1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writing as he was led by the Spirit of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause just for a moment. Father, it's in that magnificent name above all names that we come tonight. The wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our soon coming King. Our prayer tonight is, Lord, that You would teach us how to answer those who have no desire whatsoever to be in the rapture of the church. For those who do not believe that You are real. For those who, for whatever the reason may be, they refuse to acknowledge that God is just, and that one day all of mankind will have to answer as individuals for what they did with the life that Creator God gave them. Teach us tonight from Your Word. Fill us with Your Spirit for these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the last century, the world has experienced two world wars, the horror of the Holocaust, the brutality of the Korean conflict, the futility of the war in Vietnam, many revolutions, riots, assassinations, and acts of terrorism. But if you look at the big picture, we have to ask the question, where is all of this heading? Where is history heading? What is the purpose and meaning of this madness? To bring it a little closer to home, how are we to live, work, play, and love amidst the chaos, confusion, and the meaninglessness of life? There are three popular contemporary views of history. One is the cyclical view, which sees history as an endless circle, spiraling back and forth to the same things over and over and over again. The Greeks, this was very popular with them. Today, it characterizes much of what Eastern thought, especially Hinduism, with its continual cycle of death and rebirth, is called samsara. We know it as reincarnation. But through the influence of the New Age movement, it has become increasingly popular in the West. The problem with this cyclical view, it evacuates any meaning or purpose from history. John Marsh wrote these words, "If such a view is true, then historical existence has been deprived of its significance. What I do now, I have done in a previous world cycle, and will do again in future world cycles. Responsibility and decision disappear, and with them any real significance of historical life." A second view of history is that of the atheistic naturalism. Unlike the cyclical view, this view sees history as linear and non-repetitive. But like the cyclical view, the naturalistic view assigns no meaning to history. Now, this is interesting. History is proceeding in a straight line instead of going around in circles, but it is not leading anywhere. It has no ultimate goal or purpose. Evolutionary thought comes from this view. Anthony Hokima notes, "No significant pattern can be found in history, no movement toward a goal, only a meaningless succession of events." No wonder the unbeliever has no hope. The zealous defender of Darwinism, Richard Dawkins, he acknowledges this. "Evolution has no long-term goal. There is no long-distance target, no final perfection to serve as a criterion for selection, although human vanity cherished the absurd notion that our species is the final goal of evolution." He's just a whole bowl of fun, isn't he? He's just full of good news. George Gaylord Simpson, he was an influential evolutionary paleontologist, he put it bluntly, "Man is a result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind." So when they make these statements and these definitions, what they're simply saying is there's no God and man has no purpose whatsoever. and we're not really going anywhere, and there's no achievable goal whatsoever, whether it's in the cyclical view or whether it's in the atheistic, naturalistic view. But the Christian view of history stands in sharp contrast to the hopeless despair of these first two views. The Bible reveals history to be the outworking of the purposeful plan of the sovereign creator God. Job confessed, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." It's in Job 42:2. Isaiah comes and he says, "My purpose will be established." This is what God declared. "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Isaiah 46:10. Jesus Christ is the central figure in history. The Old Testament points to his coming, and the New Testament describes and expounds his life, death, resurrection, and his second coming. And as history continues to unfold, the eternally planned purposes of God, there's one event that looms large on the horizon. Paul mentioned it tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, when he talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will mark the event of the end of man's day as God acts in judgment, and he will take back direct control of the earth from those who have usurped it away from him. Demonic people, and also the human people. It will be an unprecedented time of cataclysmic judgment on all unrepentant sinners. Now we know that studying chapter 4, Paul comes and he closes telling us about the catching away or the taking up or the rapture of the church. He did that, if you look in verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Remember now, the Thessalonians, they were much concerned. First, they thought they may have missed the rapture or the second coming. Now, they're two different things, but let me finish this thought with them. They thought they may have missed out on it. Secondly, they thought maybe the ones who had gone on to be with the Lord, who had died previously, they weren't sure what was going to happen to them, because if they died, how are they going to be involved in the second coming? When Jesus comes back, what's he going to do with them, because they have died in the Lord? They didn't understand a full picture of the resurrection yet. And then thirdly, Jesus wants them not only to understand that he's going to take the church away, but there is coming a time of judgment, and the Thessalonians wanted to know what they needed to do in order to be ready for it. Even though they were not going through it, they still wanted to have an answer. If someone asked them, "Well, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen after the rapture of the church?" And folks, that's just good common sense information to have, because if somebody asks us of the hope that we have in us, then we'll have a ready answer to give them. Instead of saying, "Well, I don't know, but listen, if you come to our church and you understand what we've been studying for the last couple of years, especially in the book of the Revelation and others, and we're getting ready to start Ezekiel, it's important that you have a grasp on it." Why? Because just like I mentioned a few moments ago, there's the rapture of the church and then there's the second coming of Christ. Now, what is the difference? Hopefully, you'll be able to tell them what it is. The rapture of the church simply is this. That's when Jesus comes back. He stops in the clouds. If you'll read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, it's all there. He stops in the clouds. He does not come back to the earth. And that's why we said the church is going to be caught up. Those who've professed faith in Christ, those who have surrendered themselves to Christ, those who know Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. And I'm not talking about just giving lip service. I'm talking about a personal, lifelong commitment. Your works back up your faith. Your faith is proof that you have works. It's all there. So that's the rapture of the church. Jesus is going to come before, the Bible teaches, the tribulation happens on the earth, before the judgment begins on the earth. Judgment has to do with unbelievers. We believers of a part of the church, he's going to take us up off the face of the earth. The Bible says, we studied this last week, that we're going to be caught up and we're going to meet together with those who have died in the Lord. They're going to come up out of the grave when the trumpet sounds. And then we're going to meet together in the Lord. Listen, when those bodies come up out of the grave, remember, was it 2 Thessalonians 5:8? It says to be absent from the bodies, to be what? Present with the Lord. So their soul and spirit has gone on to be with the Lord. So Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to stop in the clouds. He's bringing those saints with him. Their bodies are going to come up out of the grave. They're going to be instantaneously reunited and glorified. Then those of us who are alive, the Bible says, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so forever we will be together with him and them. But now we have another question. How do we answer those who are rejecting all of this? What are we going to do about those who say, "Well, I don't believe in the rapture, I don't believe in God, I don't believe there's a coming judgment"? There is a coming judgment. And as Rich was praying just a few moments ago, folks, listen, it is our mandate. It is our calling upon us that God, listen, not only does He expect us, but He's inspecting us to make sure that what? We share the gospel of the good news. And the gospel of the good news is simply this. Now, this is going to sound rough and ragged, but just hang on. Turn or burn. Well, wait a minute. Get right or get left. Well, you know, it's amazing. The world can come and they can talk ugly and they can throw everything up in our face. And so if I get just two or three words in, I just say those things. Turn or burn. Get right or get left. And I tell you, it piqued their curiosity. They go, now what does that mean? Thought you never asked. So then we tell them about what? The Lord Jesus Christ and the difference He alone can make in their life. I don't mean we ought to go around being just, you know, hateful and ugly and mean. No. But folks, sometimes if you get in a situation like that where it's almost a debate going on, it's getting ready to break out in World War II, you know, sometimes you just got to just pull out the stops, pull the trigger, and pray that somehow the Lord blessed it and use it. But that's what's at stake. That's how simple it is. You can go to John 3:36. Look there with me just for a moment. John 3:36. Then we'll come back and look in 1 John 5:12. John 3:36. Listen to what Jesus said. Or John the Baptist said. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, boy, that just fit right up there in the warm, cozy stuff, didn't it, back in the first century? But that's the gospel message. Now go to 1 John 5, look in verse 12. All the way to the other end. 1 John 5, look in verse 12. Same writer, John, the apostle of love, we're told. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It's just right to the point. Right to the point. Jesus is the central figure in history. The Old Testament points to His coming. But let's not forget what the New Testament. The New Testament simply parades His life, His death, His resurrection, and the fact that He is coming again before us. Not only is it to comfort us and strengthen us, but also we're to use it as a witnessing tool. Paul is going to close chapter 4. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And you remember now, back in the first century, there were no really paragraphs and there were no chapter divisions. And so as we read this, Paul just goes on to the next topic. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Why is that? Because he's already told them about this. Paul has already talked to them about what's going to happen at the end time and the second coming of Christ. It's going to be a horrific time. Paul wants his people to understand what's getting ready to happen. Let's talk about that tonight as we look at this. And by the way, this is not really theological and eschatological, but it's more pastoral and practical. Because he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. By the way, he's going to come back over in 2 Thessalonians. And what does he have in that last chapter? He's got a word for those in chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. Now, why would he say that? Because what he's addressing in chapter 5, verse 1, some of the Thessalonians were involved in that. What they were concerned about the times and the seasons. They were setting dates as to when Jesus was coming again. And because they were setting dates, they were more spiritual than others. And so they didn't have time to work. Why? Because they wanted to go sit out on a mountaintop and they wanted to just sit there and wait and sing hymns and praises and prayer and then wait for the Lord to come back. Because they were the super spiritual. Paul says, I told you, if they don't work, don't feed them. That's why he says in verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Don't focus on those things. That's the point he's driving home. Hebrews chapter 1, let me read this to you. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And you say, well, what's so important about that? You know what Jesus, what the writer of Hebrews, I think was Paul, and also the same apostle, in Thessalonians, he says, look, don't get concerned or consumed with dates and times. The Lord is going to take care of all of that. You go back to Matthew. No man knows the hour. No man knows exactly when Jesus is coming. But now, church, let me help you with this. There are no signs. There's not going to be any warnings whatsoever. There's not anything that has to take place in order for the rapture of the church to take place. Now, that'll put you on guard. Well, I need to be looking for a sign. Well, he's not going to put a for sale sign up. And no, it's just going to happen. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray. But now when it comes to his second coming, there are some things that we can look at, some things we can tag. One of them is going to be the rapture of the church. And there's some others we'll talk about. Paul has already gone over all of this groundwork, and he shared with them some of his personal insights. When he says in verse 1, times and seasons, the times is the word chronos. It refers to the various time periods involved in God's dealings with the human race. We call them dispensations. Those are epochs of time. But when he talks about seasons, it's the word kairos. It's the word dates. It refers to the special characteristics, highlights, and signs that mark the end times. For example, the rebirth of Israel, the rise of Russia, the impending revival of the Roman Empire, the dawn of the nuclear age, the persistent of malignant anti-Semitism, global catastrophes, the emergence of a pornographic and sodomite society, the apostasy of the professing church, the spread of terrorism, persecution, famine, earthquakes were all features of the end times. Those were the things that Jesus told us to be aware of over in Matthew 24 and also in the book of the Revelation. When you see these things starting to happen, he says, get ready because the time is near. Now, we can honestly say tonight, well, there's some of those things we can see. That's right. Some of them are lining up. We're still waiting on who the Antichrist is, but I don't think he's going to show up until we're gone. I really don't. But watch what he says in verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly, that word can be translated accurately, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. There are 17 references to the phrase day of the Lord in the Old Testament. There's only 4 times is it referred to in the New Testament. I've already mentioned it, but we're living in man's day right now. 1 Corinthians 4:3 tells us that. But right now, as we look around, man is exalting himself and he's trying his best to rule out God out of his own world. In the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes back at the second coming, he is going to reassert his claim over this planet. We've already studied about the title deed over in the book of Revelation. The day of the Lord is primarily a day of wrath and judgment. The judgment of the Lord will extend into the millennial age and to the dramatic climax at the end of Revelation chapter 19 when Satan is cast into the bottomless pit where he'll live forever and ever and ever. But the focal point of the day of the Lord simply is the apocalypse. It's another word for the revelation. And when Paul mentions the word day of the Lord, the Jews would understand that. The Gentiles, they're going to understand it. But as he begins to talk about it, he's talking about the terrible, bold judgments beginning in Revelation 16. You see, because we know this now because we've studied it. The first 3.5 years, and I'm going to go back in a moment. We're going to go to Revelation. We have time. But the first 3.5 years, you've got the 4 riders, the 4 horsemen. The first one comes out. He's going to be on a white horse. He's going to be the peacemaker. He's going to have a bow, but he's not going to have any arrows. So he's going to be a peacemaker. That's the Antichrist. He's going to come out and he's going to make peace all over the world. Everybody's going to fall in love with him. He's going to be the genius. He's going to be Mr. Wonderful. He's going to be charismatic. He's going to have all of these things. He's going to be able to bring all the things and the people together. One of the things he's going to do is this. He is going to give the nation of Israel back their land and especially Mount Moriah. Now, think about it tonight. Who in the world is going to be able to stand up and say, all right, I want all the Muslims. You know, I want all the Muslims to get away from Mount Moriah. I want you to take down all of your stuff. And the Jews are going to come back and they're going to take back over Mount Moriah. And I'm going to let them build their temple. And I'm going to sign a 7-year peace pact with them. Now, you think that's going to happen tonight? They're trying to stop them from building 500 apartments over there on the West Bank right now. The whole world is just anti-Semitism is as high as it's ever been. And used to be, you know, in polite company, you couldn't say death to the Jews. But now they're saying you need to kill them and you need to wipe out the head of the snake, which is us, Americans. And so, but now that's just common speech. Another thing the Antichrist is going to do, remember now, he's the rider on the white horse. He's going to come in and he's going to set up this pact with the Jews for 7 years. It's only going to last 3.5 because that's when the Great Tribulation starts. But he's going to set up this pact, and this is some of what Joel Rosenberg is going to speak on. He'll do a lot better job than I'm going to do with it. But over in Ezekiel 38:39, it talks about Gog and Magog. Okay, that's north of Israel. That's Russia. Somehow or another, the Muslims and the Russians, because once the Antichrist turns against the Muslims and he gives away the Holy Mount, they're going to go and they're going to get together with Russia. And they're going to come down, and this is over, especially in chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. It's beautiful. This is before the Battle of Armageddon. They're going to come down and they're going to come against the nation of Israel. And the Bible says that God is going to slay them on the mountains of Israel. The Russian army and the Muslim army, he's going to slay them. You say, well, Brother Dave, that sounds like it happened today. Folks, a lot of what we're talking about, it could happen because, I mean, there's a lot of just insanity out there running around. But see, the Antichrist is going to be the key to all of this. And that's why he's going to be that man that's going to come in. But now there's another thing. The Thessalonians, listen, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord is going to come as the thief in the night. Why does he use that word thief in the night? Because it's going to happen suddenly and it's going to happen unexpectedly. How's that? Well, remember now, the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist has got peace on the world. The world is being prosperous again. Everybody's getting along. It's just what, because the Christians are gone, that's going to have a lot to do with it. But everybody's going to be getting along and everybody's just wonderful. You're okay, I'm okay. And then at the 3.5 year mark, what's going to take place? The Antichrist is going to go into the temple that he's going to allow the Jews to build. He's going to go in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to sit down, and he's going to proclaim to all the world that he's God. See, he's not after just world dominance. He's not after just he wants to be the president of the world. He wants to be worshipped. That's what the Antichrist is all about. He's Antichrist. He's against Christ. He wants to be worshipped. He wants all the worship. We can go to Revelation 13. It talks about they have to take the mark of the beast, whether it be on your hand or on your forehead, all of those things. And that if you refuse the mark of the beast, you will be put to death. Now, what's going to happen from the 3.5 year mark on the way in? Look in verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. The world is going to say peace and safety. How long? The first 3.5 years. I mean, it is heaven on earth. But they're being deceived. 3.5 year mark into the tribulation. That's when the great tribulation takes place. The Antichrist walks in. He sits down on the Holy of Holies. He declares that he's God. And you know what he does? Anything that has to do with God, anybody who mentions the name of God, they will be put to death. You read it in Revelation 13. He will hunt them down. He will destroy them. And he will make a habit of blaspheming God's holy name every day. That's what he's going to do. So the Jews are going to flee. Some say they'll go to Masada. Some say they're going to go down to Petra and hide out. They just have to get away because everybody, if you're Jewish, you're dead. But then notice what takes place. So watch verse 3 again. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them. That's when God is going to allow Satan, his whole kingdom is going to start caving in. Well, where's the Battle of Armageddon? Oh, we haven't gotten there yet. God's going to use the Antichrist and all of his minions and all these that have fallen in love with him, worship him. They're going to come and they're going to line up for the Battle of Armageddon. But now this is what's going to take place. The armies from the east. Now, who's east of Jerusalem? China. The Bible says that God's going to start pouring out vials and blowing trumpets, and that the Euphrates River is going to drive up so that army can come across the Euphrates. That's the million-man army that China boasts of right now. They've got a million-man army. You say, well, how do they get that many people around? They use horses because horses are cheaper than gasoline and trucks. Trucks break down. They need gas. China doesn't have money for that, so they put them on horseback. So you've got a million-man army coming out of the east. And there's a couple others. But then you've got, remember, Russia, and you've got what's left of it, and then you've got what's left of the Muslim world. He's going to try to go. They've already been destroyed by God. But then the Antichrist is going to look to the west, and he's going to try to bring whatever's left, and they're going to gather together in a place called Megiddo. And that's when the second coming takes place. Now, how's all this going to take place? It says, as a woman who is in labor, as travail upon a woman with child. This is what that means. Ladies, number one, you know you're pregnant. Number two, you know the baby is going to come. Number three, when those birth pains kick in, labor pains, you know, and it's not, you know, it's not that it's unexpected because you know it's coming. But the suddenness and the pain is the picture here. In all the world, it's peace and safety and everything's wonderful. And all of a sudden you see all these worlds mounting up. And where are they coming? They're heading back to the epicenter of the world, which was Israel. And they're going to come there in the valley of Megiddo, and they're going to have a standoff. And they think they're going to be fighting one another until Revelation 19, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace. He's coming back on that stallion, and we're going to be with him, the church. And the Bible says with one word out of his mouth, he's going to slay the armies of the world. And that's where the horses come in, because it's going to be such a horrific battle that the blood is going to run horse bridle deep in the valley of Megiddo. Now, I've been over there, and I've stood over there, and I'm telling you, it's a big place. And you're talking about a lot of death for that to happen. It's going to take just 6 months just to bury the dead. That's how bad it's going to be. And read that last three words there in verse 3. And they what? They shall not escape. They shall not escape. So what do we do with that? Well, I'm glad I'm in. What about your loved one? What about your children? What about your grandchildren? What about the people you work with? What about the people that you love? People that you know? What about the people that God puts in your life? They need to hear this. Well, they're not ready for it. Well, you know, I went to the dentist the other day and they said they had to do some extra hard cleaning on one side of my mouth. I wasn't ready for it, but I got it. And when it was over with, I was glad it was over. I didn't want to hear the gospel when somebody told me about Jesus. I did everything I could to push him away, to discourage him. I made fun of him, did everything. But they never gave up, and neither should we. Amen? So, the day of the Lord's coming as a thief in the night, and as the travail upon a woman who's about ready to give birth, and nobody's going to escape. Nobody escapes. I think the thing that piqued my interest more than anything else when the Lord was bringing me to himself was this one thing. Nobody gets away with anything. Doesn't matter how much education you have, how smart you are, how much money you've got. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Nobody gets away with anything. The books will be balanced. And when I heard that, I thought, oh my, I'm running deficit. I'm in trouble. But yet then I heard the good news. See, that was the bad news. Then I heard the good news that Jesus has paid my debt in full. For sins that I haven't even committed yet. He's paid it all. And what's my responsibility? To honor him and love him with my life. Not to think, well, what would Jesus do? But no, what would Jesus have me do? We're the body of Christ, church. We're his hands, we're his fingers, we're his legs, we're his feet, we're his mouthpiece. We are the body of Christ. And if the world's going to hear the gospel, it's going to be through us, because we're the body. We're the bearer of good news. We're ambassadors. We're soldiers of the King. We're part of his army. We're the children of God, saved by the grace of God. Nowhere to boast or brag. It's all because of him. And that's why we do what we do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, again, we ask tonight that you would speak truth to our hearts. Lord, show us those areas that we need to repent in. Those areas, Lord, that we need to just be honest with you about. Those areas, Lord, that, well, we struggle and justify it at the same time. But, Lord, we've got to come clean. Lord, you refuse to use dirty vessels. You do. Oh, God, may we have the joy of knowing that you want to use us. And, Lord, that you're looking for opportunities just to put us in, so that you can pour yourself through us. God, help us to get out of the way. Help us not to mess up what you're doing. Help us to be honest, humble, broken, and grateful for all that Jesus has done for us. Lord, we echo tonight the prayer of Brother Ridge. Thank God for Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.